Good morning. It's such a joy for us to be here as a family to worship the Lord with the saints here. Many of you are known to us, and I want to take this opportunity to thank the elders of this assembly for this opportunity. And this is such a great privilege for us to worship the Lord with you this morning, and also for me to share from God's word. Let me give you a little bit of an update on what the Lord has been doing in India for the last few years. We were here about 2 years ago. So we were at that time, CHESS had a church plant. It was about 6 months old when we came here. Now it's about 2.5 years old, and the Lord has given much growth. This is at the Christ University campus in Koramangala. The Lord has blessed us to have a place on that campus. We have several of the first generation believers in the church. This is a great opportunity for us to reach out to the students of Christ University. And as a result, the Lord has brought quite a few students to our church. We get a great opportunity to minister God's word every week. And every week we get to share the gospel through our sermons. And the Lord has grown us so much so that we are now looking for a new place somewhere on campus itself, because we think that that's a great opportunity for us to reach out to the university students. If we continue to remain on campus, we are pushing 200 in terms of church attendance. That is tremendous growth. None of us could have ever foreseen that. In fact, I confess, I myself had lack of faith in terms of how this would work out. Praise be to God that the Lord has been very gracious and the church has grown. Please continue to pray for the church. As I said, we do have several first-generation believers in the church, and many of them come from non-Christian backgrounds, to put it mildly, and they do have substantial challenges from their homes. So please do keep the church in your prayer. And also, the seminary is doing pretty well by God's grace. He has given again much growth to the various ministries that are part of the seminary. So please continue to uphold the seminary as well, and that the Lord would give all of us much grace to train up the next generation of teachers and preachers of God's word for India and around that country. So, the last couple of days, or at least in the last 2 weeks, I have heard that several of the people that we know have gone to be with the Lord. People that some of us even know have gone to be with the Lord. So, the question that often comes to our mind is about death, and sometimes the fear that death brings to all of us. How do we approach the question of death? Is there something that we should learn from God's word that would give us encouragement when we think about death? And what does that also mean for us to live today as Christians when we look at death as a reality for all of us? So I would like us to look into the idea or the theology of death this morning. And theology of death is as much as a theology of life itself. So I would be talking about both aspects, theology of death in light of the theology of life. So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Let me read it for us. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, he has something very particular in mind. That is what he says in verse 13. He says that he wanted the believers to recognize that their source of encouragement comes from the Lord. And this is quite different from those who have absolutely no hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read out a few excerpts from the writings of people who have talked about death. Plutarch, quoting Diogenes, the philosopher, sometimes he was known as the mad philosopher. This is what he says. When Alexander the Great was seeking Diogenes, looking attentively at a parcel of human bones, Alexander asked this question to the philosopher, "What are you looking at so intently?" And this is his answer. Diogenes replied, "That which I cannot find, the difference between your father's bones and those of his slaves." To say that absolutely no difference when one is dead. Death is a reality. Once death hits, absolutely no difference. Mark Twain writes like this, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those who love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." You may have heard of Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. Before he was executed, this is what he said, and he was quoting William Ernest Henley's poem, and this is what he said. "Beyond this place of wrath, tears looms, but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." Someone who had absolutely no hope of a future. Someone who wanted to take charge of his own life is declaring to the world, quoting William Henley, that I'm the captain of my own soul, the master of my fate. Is that how Christians look at death? Of course, Christians look at death differently, because Christians do have hope. And that is why he says that I do not want you to grieve like those who have no hope. So Paul's encouragement to the believers is this, that there are those in this world who have absolutely no hope. Therefore, they grieve a particular way. Grief is true for all people. Paul is not discouraging Christians from grieving, because grief is a reality. You know, when death happens, we all grieve for the dear ones that have gone to be with the Lord, or they have those who have died. So grief is a reality. But then there is a way Christians grieve for the dead from those who have absolutely no hope in Jesus. There is a Christian way of grieving for the dead, and then there is a non-Christian way of grieving for the dead. So I want us to look at, therefore, the theology of death through Paul's lens, trying to see what it means for us as Christians today to live in light of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So he goes on to say, concerning the dead, for the sake of the living, because it's the living that are grieving, therefore he says that I want you to be absolutely sure that those who die in Christ, that's not the end of the story for these people. In fact, they are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. And he wants to reassure the believers that those who died in Christ will actually, will come back to life first at the coming of Christ. Their resurrection will happen at first, as compared to those who are alive and who have still hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that I want you to know absolutely clear of this fact that people who die in Christ will come back to life. So then the question is, Paul, how do we look at death in light of God's word? And how do we then live today's life in light of the fact that someday we might die, or someday we may have to grieve for those who die? See, if we have to ask this question to Paul, he would actually invite us to look at the theology of death through a theology of life, a theology that brings so much hope to us, a theology of taking stock of what it means for us to live today as Christians here on earth. So for that, we have to come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 following. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 following. This is his view of life. And then we will go to Abraham and ask him a question. Hey, Abraham, what does death mean to you, and how do you prepare well in light of the reality of death that is true for all humanity? So this is what we read in Philippians 1:20. He says, concerning his life here on earth, my confident hope is that I will not be ashamed, but that with complete boldness, even now as I always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or I die. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. So that is his first theology of death and life together. He says, for me to live is Christ. But is death a loss? Of course not. It's a gain as far as Paul was concerned. Death is not a loss for Christians. It is a gain. It's a different way of looking at death, isn't it? That's not the way the world looks at death. They look at death as a loss. Sometimes you will hear people say that, you know what? A life that was gone too soon, talking about someone who died young. Or people might look at death differently and say, you know what? He or she lived to the fullest, whatever that fullest means. But oftentimes, they would regret about the possibilities of what this life could have brought about. But that's not what Paul is thinking about when he looks at death. He says, you know what? The life that I live, it is for Christ. Therefore, death is a gain. And he goes on to say this, for to me, living is Christ and dying is a gain. Now, if I'm to live here in this body, this will mean productive work for me. Yet I don't know which I prefer. I feel torn between the two, because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. Here is someone who is torn apart between this choice. This is what Paul is probably telling us. Hey, if Jesus were to give me a choice today, if God were to give me a choice today, to be either alive or to die, I know definitely what is beneficial for me, which is death. Because for him, death means immediate presence of Christ. There is no lag between his death and him being present with Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, it was a gain because he knew that he will be immediately with Christ. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 following. He says, as soon as this mortal body is gone, I will be present with Christ. So that is his hope, and that is a gain for Paul. But then, if Christ were to give him a different choice, hey, Paul, what about life? Do you want to choose life? You can see that Paul is torn between those choices because he knows what he could potentially choose, which is death. And by the way, he's writing this letter from Roman prison. And so he could be probably smelling death all around him. He could have seen people who were fellow prisoners being carried away to be executed. Paul does not know the end, how soon this will come. But now, from the Roman prison, Paul wants to live for Christ. And how does he do that? By penning this letter to the Philippians. Of course, this is not the only letter he writes. He writes the letter to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and Philemon around the same time. About 2 years of his Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment. So Paul, smelling death all around him, and perhaps that could be his fate, is making this bold declaration that if I were given a choice today, I just do not know what to choose. Just think about that for a second. How do we look at life? How do we as Christians look at our lives? Do we often live in the reality of death? Do we think that death could creep upon any of us unannounced? Then what? Have we ever thought about how do I then live today in light of the reality of death? Because for Paul, the life that he lives has an immense purpose. It wasn't just that he was going to live it for himself. Oftentimes, that's how people live their lives, right? The whole world is centered around me. Everything has to benefit me. If I'm married, my wife, my children, all of them have to serve me, or vice versa, right? If I go to work, if I'm in school, if I'm in ministry, whatever else I do, the walk of life that I have, I want to be the center of everything. Life has to revolve around my taste, my interests. Usually that's how people work. And I don't see a whole lot of difference between the way unbelievers live and believers often live. I'm not saying that that is true of this church, but I'm just overgeneralizing this. And there are some times I have to ask this question myself. How do I live my life? Is there a difference between someone who does not know Christ and someone who knows Christ? That's me. Is there a difference in the way I live today? I plan for things. I value things. I prioritize things, whether that is time, my resources, my health, you name it. How do I live my life today? So, if we were to ask this question to Paul, this is what he would say. I live my life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. That's what he writes, right? He says it's important for me to live in this flesh, because if I were to live in the flesh, it is much gain to not himself, to the Philippine believers. That is very interesting, right? He says, I live it for your sake. And he knows that if he were to die, that is something preferable as far as he was concerned. Because that was a gain. But Paul says, that I want to spend my time today in the reality of death, that it will be inevitable, but today I want to live my life for Christ. And I want to live it for the sake of others. So that is the first thing that we see about the theology of death. The first thing that we see about the theology of death is that we have to live our life in light of that. As Christians, as those of us who know Christ, we must live our life in light of the reality of death. Death is inevitable if Christ tarries to come. But then, as Paul said, we could also say, if we live our lives today for Christ, that death is a gain. And then there is so much hope in the aspect of death. Otherwise, when we look at death, there is hopelessness, there is fear, there is sadness, there is loss. But for Paul, death is not a loss because he knows that that is immediate presence with Christ. But the life that he lives, that is what he is more concerned about. He's not as much concerned about death itself because he knows that's inevitable and it's happening all around him as he's writing from the Roman prison. But for him, he has a particular view of his life today, which is that he wants to live for Christ and he wants to live it for the sake of the Philippian believers. So I want to encourage us to look at our lives in light of the reality of death and the reality of the return of Christ. What gives us hope is the resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 17 following. Paul writes that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, right? Then we are like the rest of the people. We have put our trust in the wrong thing because there is nothing beyond the grave. But he says that's not true because Christ has come back to life. In light of the resurrection of Christ, we have hope for ourselves and for those who die in Christ. Therefore, he says, since Christ has come back to life, to the Thessalonians, he writes, I want you to know that those who die in Christ will also come back to life. So death is not the end. Death for him is immediate presence with Christ, but death in Christ will come back to life. So if you turn with me to Genesis 23, and we were to ask Abraham this question, oh, Abraham, how do you look at life and how do you look at death and how do we prepare for life and death? Abraham has a thing or two to teach us that will kind of conclude what I wanted to say this morning. So this is the story of Sarah's death, chapter 23 of Genesis. And if you read this chapter, some of the features of this chapter are this, that you would not read about God in this entire chapter. There is no mention of God. God does not show up in the entire chapter. But this is the death of Abraham's beloved Sarah. Abraham is grieving. The first two verses we read, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then we read, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites. So he is now living among the Hittites at this point in time. And his wife, his beloved Sarah, is dead. They have had a long history. They have had a long journey together. Sarah was a woman of faith. So Abraham goes in to mourn for her. And by the way, this is the first time in the entire book of Genesis that we read about someone mourning for the dead. Of course, this is not the first time death is recorded in the book of Genesis, but this is the first time we will read about someone mourning for the dead. So it's okay to mourn for the dead, as Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, right? I do not want you to grieve like unbelievers. So that's the contrast, right? So grief is okay for Christians. It is okay for us to grieve for the dead because we have lost someone that we love. So it's okay to grieve. But the way we grieve is important. And then Abraham shows us the value of grieving for the dead. And then we see that Abraham is getting up and he now goes to the Hittites and he's looking for a burial place for his beloved Sarah. And if you were to ask the story of Sarah, and if you were to read in the book of Genesis, you don't read a whole lot about Sarah. Sarah is often this unseen character, although there are a few mentions of her by name, especially when God gives a promise to Abraham about a future son, Isaac. Sarah is mentioned, but not a whole lot about her faith journey. But if you look at Sarah's life, she had a tremendous life. She left her father's house along with her husband Abraham. When God called Abraham to go to a land that God would show him, a totally new place, there was this blind obedience on the part of Abraham. He wasn't asking for details, at least as far as scripture is concerned. He was not looking for details like, where would I go? What would that place look like? Who do I find? You know, this is entirely new territory. None of those. Who comes along? Sarah, quietly. Living a life of faith in the shadow of Abraham. She has been a strong woman because she herself, in the book of Genesis, chapter 17 and 18, she receives a promise. God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah that you will be the mother of the faithful. So she is someone who has received God's promise. When Abraham takes Isaac in chapter 21:2, the chapter right before this, Sarah never questions about that solo journey of Abraham with their son Isaac to offer sacrifice. Of course, Abraham doesn't give the details, right? He kind of keeps the details away from Sarah. Let's not say that it is Isaac that he was going to offer. He didn't tell that to anyone, right? But Sarah never questions Abraham's decisions because she knew her husband was a man of faith, that her husband acted on God's behalf, and that he was obedient to God's call, and she was someone who joined her husband in this journey. So Sarah is someone who lived by faith, and now she is dead. So Abraham is mourning for his beloved Sarah. But then he gets up and he asks the Hittites for a place to bury his dead. And you come down and you see that there's a lot of conversations. He goes to the Hittites and he asks for a burial place. And then they say, you know, hey, you know that the whole place is before you. You are like a prince among us. Why don't you choose a place? No one will stop you. All of that bargain. But then from verses 17 following, we read that no. He makes a mention of Ephron the Hittite, who was sitting among the crowd at the city gate. So he says, you know what? I would like to buy this land from Ephron the Hittite. And Ephron says, hey, you don't have to buy it. Why don't you take it for free? You know, it'll be yours. But Abraham does not want to do that because Abraham knew the law of the land. If he did not have a title deed or this burial place, he may not have access to this place tomorrow. So he was going to act out in faith in terms of procuring this. And so they talk about how much it costs. It's 400 shekels of silver. And then Abraham says, you know what? Hey, here is the money. I want to buy this tomb of Machpelah. And that's all he was looking for. Now he's also getting the whole land with it. And he is going to buy this land in faith to bury his dead. You know why Abraham was doing this? Because this is the land of promise. This is the land of Canaan. The Hittites are still living there. The Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Gibeonites, all of these people are still living in this land. But this was God's promise to Abraham. This was technically Abraham's land, if you will, but not at this point in time. In the future, God would give this land to Abraham. But this is the promised land. So Abraham wanted to make sure that he buried Sarah in the promised land. Because when God will bring his people back, he wanted to make sure that this is where his beloved Sarah is buried. And later in the book of Genesis, we read that when Abraham dies, Abraham would be buried here at Machpelah. And when Jacob is dead, and when the nation Israel returns from Egypt, they will bring his bones and they will put that bone here at Machpelah. Not Joseph's, but Jacob's. And this will become a legacy for the family to remember God's faithfulness towards them. That God had promised this land to be theirs, and God is going to give them this land. So this is kind of down payment as far as Abraham was concerned, a down payment in faith that someday God will give this foreign land to his children and to his grandchildren and to his great-great-grandchildren. That is what we will see later on when we come to the book of Joshua. Under Joshua, they enter into the promised land 430 years later. God made promise to Abraham, they return and they inherit this land, and this will be the burial place. But something unique about Abraham's life at this point in time, which is this, that is also something very similar to Paul's life. You know, Abraham was a very wealthy man. From scripture, we know that he was a very wealthy man, right? In chapters 13 and 14, we see that Abraham was very wealthy, right? That was the reason for Lot and Abraham's kind of their herdsmen were arguing against each other, and there was a fight because they were wealthy. And we see that Abraham had a small army with him in chapter 14 when Chedorlaomer takes Lot captive along with others from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham sends his 300 men to go and fight and recover Lot. Abraham was a pretty powerful man at this point in time. But would Abraham ever leverage his position of power and strength? What we see in chapter 23, the same we see chapters 13 and 14, and throughout Abraham's life, that he never takes advantage of his wealth or his position to establish himself. He would always trust in God to do his part. God promised him this land. At this point in time, if you read in chapter 23, the Hittites would say that you are a prince among us, right? In verse 6, he says, "Here is my Lord, you are a prince of God among us." This is the Hittites' view of Abraham. So Abraham at this point is pretty powerful. They recognize his wealth, they recognize the army of sort of people that Abraham had with him. But Abraham would not take advantage of that position, but instead, he's going to own a land, a piece of land. And I want you to hear this clearly. This is the only piece of land that Abraham will ever own here on earth. A man who was very wealthy, a man who received God's promise. And that promise was attached to this particular land where he was at this point in time. The only piece of property that he would ever own for his own sake and for his family's sake was his burial place. Isn't that something? Doesn't that teach us something about what it means for us to live here right now on this earth in light of the reality of what lies ahead? Not that Abraham had no wealth, he had plenty. He could have established himself very well. In chapter 14, we see that when he returns, the king of Sodom goes to him in verses 21 following and tells him, "Give me the people, take all of this wealth for yourself." How dare the king of Sodom to say that, make such a proposal, right? He was making himself a fool because at this point in time, Abraham is more powerful. If Abraham thought, you know what? I want to be a prince, I want to be a king. He had every reason to do that. But Abraham was going to be a man of faith. And then Book of Hebrews tells us a little bit about why Abraham did all of these things the way he did. Why did Abraham leave in the promised land as a stranger, as a foreigner? And if you were to ask Abraham, if I were to ask Abraham, Abraham, how could you do this? And why did you do this? This is what the book of Hebrews reminds us about the life of Abraham, starting at verse 8, chapter 11, book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 following. This is what we read. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was received as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. But by the time we continue to read, this is what we read in verse 11. By the time we get to 16, the story changes slightly. These all died in faith. Abraham died, but before him, Sarah dies, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them died. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Therefore, verse 16, we read, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Wow, what a statement about Abraham. What a statement about Abraham's God, isn't it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others lived in the promised land as foreigners. What does that look like for us to live as foreigners here on this earth? I'm not talking about immigrants or any of those things, but as real sojourners, knowing that this is not our permanent home. This earth is not our permanent home. We are going to be with God forever. How do we therefore live today? Paul had a particular way of living for his life here on earth, that was to live for Christ. Death was his gain, but living was always for the sake of Christ. And for Abraham, who was very wealthy, death was always before him. Therefore, he lived. He had a theology of death, the right kind of theology of death. Therefore, he had the right kind of theology of life, which was to live here on this earth as a foreigner, as a sojourner. That isn't always easy, isn't it? I think it's hard for me. Definitely, it's hard for me. I don't know about you. But you know, there are so many things that draw me to this world. I'm attracted by so many things in this world, I confess. But Paul and Abraham challenged me to live differently, recognizing that we are strangers here on this earth as Christians. This is not our permanent home. It's not only that we sing, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Of course, it's nice music to Jim Reeves' lyrics, but much more than that. We literally mean those. And that is how the heroes of faith lived here on this earth. How did the heroes of faith live here on this earth? That's what chapter 11 of book of Hebrews. They lived here on this earth as strangers. Even though they were living in the promised land, they did not attach themselves to the land. They were looking forward to something greater, something lasting forever. That was God's city, the city of God, whose foundation was laid by God. He was the architect and the designer and the builder of this city. They were looking forward to a permanent place, a permanent time with God. Therefore, they rearranged their present lives. They rearranged their lives because they knew that they were preparing to be with God forever. How do we arrange our lives in light of the reality of death, in light of the reality of the return of Christ, in light of the reality that our time here on earth is temporary? What is awaiting is eternal. How do we prepare for the eternal? Therefore, one last thing we read here, that God was not ashamed to be called their God. Wow, what a statement, isn't it? God is going to attach his name to these frail humans. The heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, they are not just simple heroes. You know, we have all kinds of heroes today. Heroes of Hollywood, right? The one wears cape, one wears his undergarments on the outside, you name it, shoot webs, you name it, right? We have our Captain America to everyone else. What is different about heroes of faith versus Hollywood heroes? The Hollywood heroes, they are the heroes of their story. Everything is written around in the script. The foils, the characters in the entire movie is there to highlight the hero's strength and his abilities. But unlike the heroes of Hollywood, the heroes of faith are not heroes in their stories. They are heroes in God's story. This is not their story, this is God's story. So they were not writing a story for themselves, therefore they did not live for themselves. They lived for God because they knew that they were acting out in simple obedience to God's call and God's direction, because this was God's story, and God's story was much larger than their life. They were heroes in God's story. They were not heroes living for themselves. Therefore, Scripture says God was not ashamed to be called their God. Church, let me ask you this question. Will God be proud to be called your God? That's how God is always known, right? God was known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or God of your fathers, God of Moses, God of David, God of Elijah, right? God of LD, God of Sam, God of Benoit, you name it. You know, some of the names that popped up, the people that I know here, right? Will God be proud to be called your God and my God? If not, it's time for us to rearrange our lives so that we may live our life in light of the reality of death. That death is inevitable, but death does not have to be melancholic. It does not have to be looked at with fear. But we can embrace the idea of death for our beloved, for our loved ones, and for ourselves, because there's hope of resurrection. Dead in Christ will come back to life. That gives us hope. That sets us apart from those who do not know Christ. But the life that we live today, we must live for Christ, like Paul said. Living is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. Death was for him gain. And then Abraham shows us a great legacy of what it means to live here today by faith. Because we often ask, hey, how should I live my life today in light of that eternal reality? And Abraham shows us what it means to live that life, owning only the piece of burial ground. I'm not saying that please don't own a house. It's always good to own a house and a car, all of those. I'm not against that. As I said, Abraham was a very wealthy man, right? But his mind was never attached to what he owned. He was always living as a foreigner, as a stranger here on earth, because he was looking forward to a time with God forever. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Let me encourage all of us to live our personal life in light of the reality of death, that we may rearrange our lives in light of God's story, that we live not just as meaningless, purposeless individual Christians. We live as the ambassadors, the living voices of Christ. Every Christian is supposed to be that. And when we do that, God will not be ashamed to be called our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who died, who rose again from the dead. And his resurrection gives us hope that, Lord, even if we die, we will come back to life, because Christ has promised us life forever and resurrection from the dead. When we look at death all around us, as Paul was smelling death all around him, Lord, give us a sense of hope. Fill our hearts and our minds with this eternal hope that those who die in Christ will live forever. And so, Lord, as Paul lived his life and rearranged his life in light of the reality of death, Lord, help us. Often we fail. Often we become kings of our own small little empires. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to live a life like Abraham did, living as strangers and foreigners, never counting what he has as his own, never latching on to those ideas, never putting his mind on those things, but completely trusting in God and continuing to obey God, regardless of what it was that he was asked to obey for. Father, we pray you would give us that grace so that Christ can be known in and through us. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the times when Christ was known because of our actions, because of our choices. We confess our sins before you. We pray that Christ may be known in and through us, so that at the end, similar stories can be told of us, that God was not ashamed to be called our God. May your name be praised, for we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus.